Great to see all of you this morning. Last week, we launched a new teaching series on Acts chapters 13 through 20. And Luke's sermon, which was excellent exposition of the passage, really appreciated. Luke's sermon gave us a snapshot of a missional church and showed us the deep roots of such a church in a kind of spirit-led, incarnational, costly investment of ourselves in the gospel and in the world. And so this morning we're continuing. We're going to be in Acts chapter 14. This is a really an important series for us. If we've ever done a teaching series at Fulkerson that is vision casting, this series is it. And it's vision casting in two ways. First of all, as we think about us, ourselves as a community, we've said for years that mission is a core value in our church. But as we think about what that means, we need the kind of models that we find in the book of Acts to show us what does it mean to be a people who are committed to mission, who are living out the implications of the gospel in our relationships with others. And even the kind of vision that Lyndon just cast for us this morning of a more aggressive kind of outreach into our community, something we desperately need, and we need the kind of guidance that Scripture gives us in how to do that. So it'll serve us in that way, but then also as we dream and think and plan and pray about planting another gospel church in our area in South Bend, hopefully in the next 1 to 2 years, we need the kind of guidance that we get from the first generation of churches that were planting other churches, and that's what we have in the book of Acts. So this morning, we're looking at Paul's first missionary journey in Acts chapter 14, and we're going to see Paul and Barnabas as they go to three different cities and learn some important things about the kind of ministry balance that we need. So let's begin by reading the text together and then we'll dig in. Acts chapter 14. Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country, and there they continued to preach the gospel. Now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul preaching, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifices with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifices to them. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city, and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, "Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God." And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Italia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples. This is God's word. So, narratives of Acts, really helpful because they show us what the first generation of Christian churches did, show us these churches in action under the lordship of the risen Christ, empowered by the Holy Spirit, guided by the Spirit, as they seek to spread the good news of the gospel to the ends of the earth, moving from region to region, from city to city. And if there's ever an area where churches need this guidance from Scripture and the examples we have here in the book of Acts, in a really practical, concrete way, it's in this whole area of missions. Now, almost all believers in all churches theoretically are committed to mission. I mean, we know the Great Commission, right? We believe that we are called to be salt and light, that we're to take the gospel to the nations, that we're to make disciples of all the nations. Theoretically, we're committed to that. But sometimes we're not very effective at it. We may be theoretically committed to it, and it can be an incredibly energizing and unifying thing when a church really comes together around mission, as I believe is on the horizon for us as we gather in unity around the mission that we're presenting to you. But on the other hand, there's a lot of potential divisiveness when Christians start thinking about how to do mission. I mean, second, and maybe even prior to theological division, I think most of the time when you see conflict and division in a church, it's often going to be related to not so much the questions of what do we believe, but how are we going to accomplish the mission? What's our philosophy of ministry? So people can even be agreed in lots of other ways. They can be like-minded in lots of other ways. But when it comes down to the practical, everyday decisions that have to be made about how to go about it, there's oftentimes division. And I think the reason for that is because it's so easy to fall into polarizing positions about how to do it. So, for example, you might think of options like this. Should we be people who are committed to preaching the gospel? Or should we be people who are pouring ourselves out in social justice, reaching into the community, community renewal, outreach to the poor? Do we go for theological depth as a church with, you know, lots of Bible studies and expository teaching and a focus on building up believers? Or should we be sensitive to seekers, people who are interested in spirituality? They're looking for answers, but they're not yet deeply, fully committed to Christ. Do we put more focus on doctrine and on teaching or on ministries and programs? Or what about risk-taking? Should we take risks living these radical kinds of lives for Jesus and for the kingdom? I mean, you hear some speakers talk, and it's almost like a call to martyrdom, you know? Let's go to the hardest places in the world. Let's lay down our lives for Jesus. Should we be radical Christians in that sense? Or should we proceed with wisdom and prudence and caution and only take calculated risk when we feel like the Lord is really opening a door of ministry? What about our perspective on evangelism? The way some people describe it, we should be tirelessly devoting ourselves to the hard work of sharing the gospel to every possible person, every possible moment. We're seeking to rescue these people from an eternity in hell, see the salvation of their souls. And so there should be this indefatigable, tireless work for the sake of others. If we love others, shouldn't we do this? And then on the other hand, some would say, no, we obviously should share faith, but we rest in the sovereignty of God, a God who will fulfill his purpose. He will save his people from their sins. And we don't walk with the weight of the world on our shoulders because we know that God is going to accomplish his purposes. You see how it's so easy to get polarizing positions. Now, you could just put names on this as well, right? Are we Reformed or are we Arminian, right? Do we do Nine Marks or Willow Creek? John MacArthur or Rick Warren? I mean, you see how easily the church gets polarized in these two different ways of thinking about mission. Now, you probably realize by now that I don't think we should settle for an either-or mentality. I'm purposely throwing these up as kind of the either-or, because I think so often the church does think in that way. But I think when we look at the models we find in the book of Acts, we see a both-and approach. We don't see Paul and Barnabas easily fitting into the kinds of pigeonholes that so often we try to do in, you know, books and seminars and teaching on church growth. So let's look. I want us to see, as we work through the passage, a kind of ministry balance that spans these polarized positions, bringing two types of emphasis together. And I want to see it across five different areas. And then I want us to ask the question, how do we get this balance? I think it'll be obvious from the text that there is a kind of balance here. It's a balance that we need. And so let's see it, and then let's ask, where does this kind of balance come from? So, balance in five areas. First of all, this one's pretty obvious. We don't have to spend a lot of time on most of these, but the first one's obvious, word and deed. All right, there's a balance between word and deed. So you see it in the obvious preaching gospel ministry in the passage. They're preaching the word. You see this in 14:25, where they're preaching the word. In 14:3, they're preaching the word of his grace. 14:7 and 21, they're preaching the gospel. So from city to city, this is obviously a priority in their ministry activity, is they are sharing the gospel, they're spreading the good news, they're doing evangelism, they're doing preaching ministry, word ministry. All right, so that's obvious. I think all of us would agree with that. But there's also an emphasis here on deed ministry, and you see that in, for example, 14 verse 3. Where it says, they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. All right, so here is the Lord giving attestation to their work through the power of the Holy Spirit, bringing healing, doing signs and wonders, doing very practical things that are meeting the bodily and physical needs of the people around them. So here's deed ministry. And then you see it especially in verses 8 through 10, where you have the healing of the lame man. Now, from a literary perspective in the book of Acts, this is really important because it's almost a direct repeat of what you see in Acts chapter 3, where Peter, right on the eve of the great growth of the Christian church, and Peter goes into the temple, and remember, he heals a man who'd been lame from birth. And this gave them a platform then for speaking in the temple, preaching the name of Jesus. And it was showing, in fact, Peter's sermon points to this, the great restoration, the restoration of all things that would happen through Jesus Christ. And now Luke, in his chronicle of the church's work, parallels Paul's ministry with Peter's ministry. And it serves, first of all, as a divine attestation of the legitimacy of Paul's ministry to the Gentiles. Here's the gospel breaking into new territory, and you see it happening with similar signs. But it also shows us the same kind of balance that we see throughout Scripture, in the ministry of Jesus, in the rest of the book of Acts, and in the exhortations of the apostles, that there is weight given not just to word ministry, but to deed ministry. We're not to be only people who are speaking, preaching the name of Jesus, the good news of Jesus, but we're also to be people who are doing good works in his name, that we are seeking the good of the cities, the good of the communities. And it shows us that our God, the God of creation and the God of new creation, is a God who's concerned not just with the saving of souls, but he's also concerned with the healing of a broken world, with the restoration of a broken world. Every time I think about this, I think of the great words of that hymn writer, Isaac Watts. And you remember the famous Christmas hymn we sing together, Joy to the World. And one of the lines goes like this: no more let sins and sorrows grow, or thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings know far as the curse is found. And that's what you see in the book of Acts. That's why there's a balance of word and deed ministry. It's not just saving souls from hell. It's that, of course, but it's also bringing full flourishing, bringing shalom, bringing peace and healing into the community. So, word and deed ministry. We can't pit these two things against one another. There's got to be both. There's got to be the courageous preaching of the gospel, but there's also got to be the demonstration of gospel-changed lives as we seek to meet the needs of others. As the missiologist Leslie Newbegin put it, the words are necessary to explain the deeds, and the deeds are necessary to validate the words. The words explain the deeds validate the words. We've got to have both, word and deed ministry. Now, that's pretty obvious. Maybe a little less obvious until you really look at it, and especially look at it in contrast with Acts 13, which we haven't read, is how there's a balance here between faithfulness to the message and adaptability to the culture. All right, faithfulness to the message and adaptability to the cultural context. All right, so faithfulness to the Word of God. Now, you see this in virtually all the references here to preaching. Luke is using shorthand kinds of language to tell us the kind of preaching that's going on. He describes it as the word of his grace. He describes it in verse 7, verse 21, as the gospel. And then just simply in verse 25, as the word. This is what they preach. They preach the word. They preach the gospel, the word of his grace. But it's really interesting when you look at the specifics of the little sermon summary that you have here in chapter 14. You know, say from verses 14 to 18. You look at that kind of summary of what Paul actually said, and you contrast that with what Paul says in Acts 13, and there are some similarities, but there's some pretty big differences too. All right, so probably nobody's helped me understand this better than Tim Keller, who's done a lot of work on contextualization. And Keller points out how John Stott says that in every gospel presentation of Acts, you've got four parts. You've got gospel events. So what actually happened? You know, death, resurrection of Christ. Something's happened in Jesus. You've got gospel promises, the kinds of things that God promises to do through Jesus and the gospel. You have gospel witnesses pointing out why what's happened is true. And then you've got conditions. So what to do? The call to believe and to repent. And Keller points out how that when you look at the sermons in the book of Acts, there's always some configuration of these four things, and there's always commonality. You've always got some pointing to the gospel events and the promises and the witnesses and the conditions, but you have it couched in different language depending on the context in which it's being said. So, for example, we're not going to go read the sermon in Acts 13. Most of Acts 13 is actually a sermon that Paul preached. But if you go back and read it, what you'll see is that it is full of Old Testament references, where Paul is actually chronicling kind of the narrative of redemptive history, how God has worked out his purposes and his promises in Israel in the past and has now brought them to culmination in Jesus. And in his appeal, he's talking to very religious people, and he's telling them that they can't be saved by their law-keeping, that they can only be justified through faith in Jesus Christ. I mean, it's kind of like the book of Romans in miniature, right? And that's his sermon to the Jewish people in the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch. But when you look at this sermon in Acts 14, and then especially look in Acts 17 at the sermon to the Gentiles in Athens, the content is very different. His starting point is not the Old Testament scriptures. His starting point here isn't the Old Testament scriptures. His starting point is not so much special revelation scripture. It's God's general revelation. It's how God has revealed himself, given witness to himself in the created world. And when he's addressing their basic need, he's not talking to them about law keeping and justification. That would have been nonsensical to them. No, he's confronting them with the futility of their idols. Right, the futility of idolatry. He says you've got to turn from these vain idols to the true and the living God. He's showing them that there's futility in the idolatries that they currently have, and that instead they need a gospel kind of application to the deep idols of their hearts to turn to God for true life and for true joy. You see, he's preaching the same gospel, but he's preaching it in different ways because he's being sensitive to the context. And we've got to learn from the example, the model of Paul and the apostles in the book of Acts, that our message, though we preach the same gospel all the time, our message has to be contextualized to the people we're actually trying to reach. We've got to enter into the needs that people actually have. We've got to tell stories that they are familiar with. We've got to get a starting point where there's common ground. And from there, then, we bring confrontation with the truth of the gospel. Now, here's Keller's summary, which I want you to read with me here. It'll be on the screen. This is what he says. He says, Paul does not change the gospel, but only adapts it. And this is the very key to effective ministry. If we never adapt the gospel, we will be completely ineffective. Like Paul, we must deeply discern the particular beliefs, hopes, aspirations, fears, prejudices, and wisdom of others, or our gospel community will seriously miss the mark. But if we change or lose the basics of the gospel, we will also be completely ineffective. Like Paul, we must not shrink from declaring that there is only one true God, that every single person, no matter how nice or good, is sinfully trying to be his or her own Lord and Savior, that Jesus was really divine and human, that he died in our place, was raised bodily from the dead. These basic truths and events are non-negotiable. To alter or omit any of them leads to the loss of distinctive Christianity. So faithfulness to the message and adaptability to the context. One gospel, but a gospel that takes many different forms can be presented in many different ways depending on the needs and the context of the people we're trying to reach. All right, here's a third way that we see kind of a balance in the ministry here in this chapter. So David Peterson, in his great commentary on Acts, he points out that in the book of Acts, you know, there's lots of overlap in the chapters. I mean, so you read one chapter and it will sound in lots of ways, it'll sound like previous chapters or later chapters. But he says that each chapter kind of has a distinctive focus where Luke is, as he chronicles the story, he'll really shine the spotlight on something in particular. And one of those points of focus in Acts 14 is the persecution. I mean, did you notice the persecution in this chapter as we read it? This is where things really start to heat up for Paul and for Barnabas. Now, it begins with just rejection and resistance to the message. And then people actually travel from Antioch. Some had rejected the message in Antioch. And they travel all the way from Antioch to Iconium, which was, I don't remember the exact number of miles, but I think it was something like close to 100 miles. So they travel all these miles in order to subvert the gospel proclamation in Iconium. The text says to poison people's minds, right? And then it becomes outright opposition, where they find out that there's a lynch mob, basically. There are people ready to stone them. And so they run. They run. And then when they get in Lystra, Paul actually is stoned and is left for dead. So persecution is kind of a running theme through this chapter. And it's interesting to see how this band of missionaries, how they respond to the persecution, to the risks that they find themselves in. Now, oftentimes when you hear people talk about this, they sound one way or the other. They sound either like they're erring on the side of wisdom and caution, or there's this call to be radical, you know, and to lay down your life as a martyr for Jesus. But what we see here in the passage is that there's both caution and there's courage. All right, so you see the caution in verses 5, 6, and 7, when an attempt is made by the Gentiles and the Jews, the rulers, to mistreat the apostles, and they learn of it. They learn that they're coming out to stone them, and what do? They flee. They run. They run. They find out that there's danger, they find out there's risk, and they leave the city. And you might look at that and think, well, I mean, that's certainly what I would do, but it doesn't look like the kind of courage that you hear certain people kind of talking about all the time. But that's what they do. And you find that again and again in the book of Acts, that there are times when there's resistance and they move on, right? But on the other hand, in verses 19 through 21, you see Paul being stoned, dragged out of the city and left for dead. And the disciples come and they get him, and they go back into the city, verse 20, and then they leave. But what's especially interesting is in verse 21, that when they preach the gospel in Derbe, and there's many disciples, so there's evidently some time lapse here, they go back to Lystra. They go back to the city where they've been stoned. So there you see them actually taking a really serious risk. So you see how it's not just one way or the other. I mean, they're evidently, and I think we see this in the book of Acts, over and over again, here are people who are sensitive to the guidance of the Spirit, who are working together as a team, who are assessing situation, who are thinking about relative risks and relative impact of their ministry, and sometimes they stay and sometimes they go, and sometimes they go back. It's not simply as simple as never take a risk for Jesus or always do what looks like a reckless, radical thing. There's a balance here of caution, wisdom and prudence on one hand, and courage and taking risks on the other. All right, here's another, two more. Number four, you see a balance here between oversight and release. Now you see this in relationship to the new work. And this is really important, I think, as we think about the potential of planting a church. What kind of relationship should a mother church have to a daughter church? What's the balance between giving oversight on one hand and releasing a new work to be its own entity on the other? And in this passage, you see both. You see pastoral oversight, verses 22 through 23. So on the return trip, Paul and Barnabas and their band, they come back through the cities where they planted churches, and they do three things. They strengthen the souls of the disciples. That carries the idea of pastoral care, of soul care. They're encouraging, counseling, pastoring, shepherding souls. So they're doing soul care, pastoral work. Then it says they encourage them to continue in the faith. That little phrase, the faith in Scripture, faith with the definite article. It often means the whole body of revealed truth. Remember how Jude said we're to earnestly contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. So here they're giving biblical instruction, right? They're encouraging them to continue in the faith and telling them that it's only through much tribulation we enter the kingdom of God. So they're giving very specific, concrete, biblical teaching to the newly formed work. And then verse 23, it says that they appoint elders for them in every church. So they're training leaders. They're developing leaders, right? So pastoral care, biblical teaching, leadership developments. And the leadership development is both local, it's elders that are indigenous to the new church context, and also team leadership, plural elders. Elders, plural, in every church, singular. All right, so they're developing leaders. But then look at the end of verse 23, and you see that there's an amazing confidence in God that allows them to release the new work into the Lord's hands. Verse 23, when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. They committed them to the Lord, right? And what you don't see in the rest of the book of Acts is Paul going back over and over and over again, exercising control in all of these churches that he had planted. Instead, he plants a church. He develops them. He disciples them. He trains them. He gives them leaders. And of course, he writes to them as an apostle, but he lets the church stand on its own feet. So important in mission context, whether cross-cultural or in our own culture, so important to get a church on its feet and then let the church stand on its own feet. So there's a release, a balance between oversight and release. And then here's the fifth point of balance, and then I just want to ask, how do we get this? All right, the fifth point of balance is between hard work and trusting God. So here's the age-old tension between people who emphasize human responsibility on one hand and divine sovereignty on the other. I remember the story of William Carey. You know, he was the 18th century missionary to India. He's known now as the father of modern missions. He's one of the first missionaries to travel by boat overseas to a new place, translate the Bible into a new language, do a brand new work. And here's William Carey in England in a particular Baptist church. That was a denomination, particular with a capital P. I mean, these were very strict Baptists, right? They were predestinarian, Calvinistic Baptists. And Carey is dreaming of going overseas. And according to one of the stories, we don't know if it's apocryphal or not, but according to one of the stories, this old elder, John Collett Ryland, says to Carey, "Young man, sit down. When God pleases to convert the heathen, he will do it without your help." And he's kind of this old, hyper-Calvinist kind of guy. And yet Cary goes, right? He goes. And the Lord does a great work. So, I mean, what's the balance there? I mean, you know me. I mean, you kind of know where my inklings, my leanings in theology are. I believe in a sovereign God. I believe in a God who's all-powerful. I don't think God needs me or needs you to do anything. And yet, in Scripture, I think we also see, on the other hand, we see this incredible kind of self-giving on the part of the church who are tirelessly taking the gospel to other places. They are working hard. They are laboring hard. And you really see the hard work here in this passage. In verse 26, they had been commended to the grace of God for the work. For the work to which they had been called. And then you just think about all the ways in which they worked. I mean, the miles they traveled. Just amazing. You look at a map and see the kinds of travel that they did, and all this was, you know, by boat or on foot. One scholar actually estimates that they traveled an average of 15 miles a day on foot. I mean, just tireless work, not to mention evangelizing, discipling, planting churches, training leaders, and doing it with all kinds of opposition. This was a hard-working group of people, right? They were doing something for the kingdom. But whatever Paul's theology of election and predestination is, it does not lead Paul to inactivity. It does not lead Paul to say, there's nothing for me to do. Right? That's not how the doctrine of sovereignty functioned for Paul. But on the other hand, look at the profound trust in God you see as they give the report to the church in verse 27. It says, when they arrived and gathered the church together, they're back at their sending church now, back in Antioch. When they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared that all that God had done for them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. Right, what do? They call attention to what God did and how God is the one who opened this door, right? They're praising God for God's work through their work. I think Paul gets the balance that we want in 1 Corinthians 15:10, where he says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. His grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that was with me. There's the balance. You work hard, but it's not you doing it. It's God doing it in you and through you. Or, to go back to William Carey, I mean, William Carey got it right in that most famous of all his quotes where he said, expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. Right? Trust in God, but hard work. Attempt great things for God. That's the balance we need. So you see here, there is an amazing, remarkable balance in this passage. We can't easily categorize the apostles and the early church in either one of the two categories that we tend to write about, think about, read about in all the church growth books today. So how do we get and maintain this kind of balance? And I want to suggest three things that I think are implicit here in the text and in the book of Acts. Number one, teamwork. Teamwork. Paul, Barnabas and their team are working together with different gifts, backed by the Antioch church with all their prayers and support. And I think one of the most important things we learn from the book of Acts is that it takes a team. It takes a team to do the work of ministry. It's not a soul venture. It's not a solitary individual act. And it takes the whole church involved in some level, right? The whole church with the entire spectrum of spiritual gifts have got to be engaged and involved and committed to the work of mission for us to keep this balance. Because when we tend to get entrenched in one area or another, whether it's word ministry or deed ministry or, you know, expository preaching or engage the culture, a lot of times that's because we are moving towards our particular strengths. We're moving towards our particular interests, our particular preferences. We're moving towards what we're good at or what we're passionate about. And it's so easy for us to neglect other parts of Scripture and other gifts in the body. And what we need is the whole work of the church, the whole spectrum of the gifts that God has given. A few months ago, one of our missionaries was meeting with our elder team. And we were talking about what should the relationship be between elders, sending church, ordinary rank-and-file Christian, missionaries on the team, you know, missionaries on the field? What should be the relationship? And this was Virgil talking to us, and he went Lord of the Rings on us, and it was really helpful, right? And so this is what he said. He said that it's kind of like in Lord of the Rings, you know, for them to destroy the ring and actually get this ring to Mordor and destroy it, it takes everybody. So it takes the wizards, right? So you've got Gandalf. And I mean, the wizards, they're fast moving, they're fast acting, they're catalyzing, they're getting the hobbits involved, they're getting the ents involved, they're getting all these people involved. And he said, the wizards, you know, that's kind of like this apostolic gift. This is the missionary. This is the mover and shaker. This is the church planter. This is the guy on the field with vision and passion and energy. And we all think, man, that's cool. That's great. And then he said, there's the ents. If you haven't read Lord of the Rings, the ents are the talking trees, right? They're talking, the tree herders. And the ents are these old, wise people, but they make really, really slow decisions. And they always have to meet. So they're always in meetings and they're talking things through. And he said, the ents are kind of like elders. And it can be frustrating for church planters to work with elders because elders are so slow to make decisions, right? Because they've got to talk everything through, and they do it based on the collective wisdom of the group, and it's kind of a slow process. And then, you know, he said the ordinary rank-and-file church member are like hobbits. These are the people who are like, carry the ring. I mean, they're doing the humble but hard work of actually accomplishing the mission. Now, you might think, I don't know if I like that or not. I don't want to be a hobbit. I want to be a wizard, or I want to be an elf at least, you know. I don't particularly like being an ent either. I mean, an ent is kind of like the most boring, you know, the most boring thing in Lord of the Rings. I don't particularly like the analogy either. So the analogy didn't work for you. Let it go. But here's the point. Don't miss the point. It takes everybody. It takes the whole team engaged and involved with the collective wisdom of the slow-moving, thoughtful, theological, pastoral gifts and the hard work and, you know, getting into just the day-in, day-out engagement with people. Those kinds of serving, evangelizing gifts, and the visionary, church-planting, missionary, apostolic, let's get the gospel in a new place. It takes that kind of gift. And it takes the whole church with all of the gifts, completely, fully engaged under the lordship of Christ, the power of the Holy Spirit. It takes all of it to get the work done, to get the mission accomplished. Right? We need all of it. So it takes teamwork. That's the first thing. Without a team, we'll never have the balance. You know, if reaching Niles was left up to me, it'd never happen. Right? Because I don't have all the gifts for it. So it's going to take you and me, all of us, fully engaged for it to happen. Second thing it takes is gospel humility. Gospel humility. Now, this is implicit in the passage, and I think it becomes very clear in Acts chapter 15, which we'll look at in a couple of weeks. The council of people meet in Jerusalem to talk about what shape should these new churches take. I mean, the gospel is going to new territories, right? Going to the Gentiles. And should these Gentile churches look like Jewish churches? Should they look like Jewish Christians? Should they observe all the same things they do? In fact, every time, this is interesting to me in the book of Acts, every time a report is brought back to the Jerusalem church or the Antioch church or whatever, a report is brought back, the gospel going to a new place, there is an incredible humility that's shown on the part of the original leaders. You know, Peter and James and some of these original apostles who didn't leave Jerusalem. Incredible humility as they rejoice that God is doing a new thing, but it doesn't look exactly like the thing they've been involved in. And we've all got to have that. We've got to have gospel humility. And this is why we need humility and how we get it. We need humility because if we don't have it, if we're not humbled by the gospel and have a deep security and confidence in our acceptance in Jesus Christ alone, this is what we tend to do as Christians. We tend to take the thing that we're really interested in. We tend to take our area of service and become territorial. We tend to take our gift and think it's the most important one. We tend to take our favorite theological soapboxes and make those the whole. We tend to get proud and dogmatic and, unmovable, inflexible in our particular area, our particular way of thinking. But when we have a deep humility that comes from confidence in being freely accepted through the grace of God given in Christ, when we know that everything we have is not our own, but it's been given to us by grace, and when we can recognize that God works in people who are very different from us. You know, think of George Whitfield, Calvinist, revivalist, who's able to join hands with Arminian John Wesley. When you think about that, where does that come from? That comes from a deep gospel humility that says, God works through people who don't think exactly the way I think. And that's a good thing. We've got to have that kind of gospel humility with one another in the church, and you know, as well as with other Christians in other churches. Otherwise, we won't have unity. We'll tend to splinter, but we don't tend to splinter over the big doctrines. We splinter over the secondary doctrines, right? We don't splinter over should we preach the gospel or not. We tend to split and divide over how do you do it. And I think much of the time it's because we're lacking in the kind of gospel humility that will allow us to rejoice in seeing how God works in people who are very different than we are. So gospel humility, teamwork, and then finally, fullness of the Spirit. So Acts 13, I mean, Luke showed us this last week. This group, this church, and the group they sent out were sent under the guidance of the Spirit. At the end of Acts 13, they are rejoicing in the Spirit. And over and again through the book of Acts, what you see is Paul and Barnabas and the other apostles are living under the direct guidance of the Spirit, who is directing them, guiding them, leading them, showing them where to go and what to do. Here are people who are full of the Spirit. And being full of the Spirit, they are like Jesus. And so we come back to that. What we need, if we're to have this kind of harmony and unity in mission that makes us effective, that gives us balance, we're only going to have it as we maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace. And so we need the Spirit. So teamwork, gospel humility, fullness of the Spirit. And only as we have that, only as we have this robust kind of Spirit-filled gospel community, only when we have that will we have the kind of balance we need as we seek to be on mission in the world together. So let's pray for that balance. Lord, we thank you for the example of Paul, Barnabas, the Antioch church. We thank you for how your Spirit moved in such strong ways to bring people to Christ then, to help them persevere through opposition then, and to give them wisdom in taking the gospel to new context. And we confess our own limitations this morning. We confess our need for balance. There's not a person here who is fully balanced in every way. All of us tend to be either word-oriented people or deed-oriented people, or have a passion for theology and the Bible and teaching, or have a passion for reaching souls. We all have our orientations. We all have our strengths and our weaknesses. But give us the humility to embrace those in the body of Christ who are different than we are and yet gifted in very specific ways to help us be effective as a community. Lord, we thank you that our security and our significance, our approval, does not rest on how well we do ministry, but it rests in Christ and Christ alone, what he's done for us. So let the fullness of joy that comes from that rest fuel us to do hard work, hand in hand, arm in arm, together. And as we do it, may your Spirit work. May we see new and great things that you've planned for us. May you do more than we can ask or imagine. We pray it in the name of Jesus our Lord.